We're coming back this evening to the book of Psalms to look at another question that is in the book of Psalms. Over the past several Sunday evenings, we have been in the Psalms looking at some questions. You remember Psalm 130, who shall stand if God should mark iniquity? And then we looked at Psalm number 2, why is it that the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And last Sunday evening we were in Psalm 42, the question, why art thou cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And this evening we come to Psalm number 15, and we're going to read through the psalm and try to answer the question that is to be found in verse number 1 of Psalm number 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own heart and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now, in the version that I have before me, psalm is entitled, David Describes a Citizen of Zion. And that's probably a pretty accurate description of the general outline of Psalm number 15. And yet when we come to this psalm, we find that the commentators, some of them at least, don't seem to know just what to make of it. And they have difficulties with it, not because the psalm is too difficult to understand or too deep in its doctrine, but because on the face of it, it seems to be so superficial, and they wonder just what is the psalm speaking about. In a sense, they know what it's speaking about, but how are we to understand the psalm? And the reason that there is this difficulty is because on the face of it, the psalm seems to be dealing with rather superficial issues. The question is very serious and deep. Who shall dwell in God's tabernacle? But the answer seems to be rather trite in comparison to the significance and indeed the magnitude, we might say, of the question. And the psalm doesn't seem to answer the question in the way that perhaps many of us would assume that such a deep, significant question would require in order for its answer. And so there are those who find the question significant and the answer somewhat less than significant. And there is another thing that the scholars disagree about over the psalm. Who exactly is speaking? There is no question that the psalmist is asking the question in verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Obviously, the psalmist is asking the question. And then there are those who say that from verse 2 to the end, it is God himself who is answering the question. And so God is giving the definition. He is describing the citizens of Zion. There are others who take the view that it is David again who is answering the question that he has posed, because he knows the answer to this kind of question. Now, it's not our business this evening to go into that kind of detail. I am not of a mind to come down on one side or the other. It seems to me to make both to make good sense either way, that David asks the question and God answers it, or that David, in fact, asks and answers his own question. Both ways of looking at the psalm seem to be in a measure acceptable and both make sense. So our business is not to try to analyze the psalm in that way, but simply to look at it in terms of its part in Scripture that is given as every Scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And there is a superficial or an apparent superficiality about the answer given to the question, who shall abide? But nonetheless, this psalm is not alone in emphasizing the things that it does emphasize in answer to the big questions concerning heaven and hell and these kinds of issues. And in a number of places in the Scripture, we find essentially the same kind of answer that we have, in fact, here in Psalm number 15. For example, you may remember how Isaiah the prophet, when he is rebuking the people of Israel of his day and rebuking them for their over interest in too much religion, and he reminds them, or the Lord reminds them, that he has not asked for all these services and all these sacrifices. And he has not asked for all this kind of fasting on the Sabbath that they were observing. This is not the Sabbath, he says, that I require, that a man will humble himself down and bend over like a bulrush. He says the Sabbath that the Lord is requiring is to do good on the Sabbath day, feed the hungry, set the prisoners free, give strength to the weak, give sight to the blind, go and visit people who are needing a visit, rather than emphasizing this humbling ourselves in this false way before the Lord and imagining that this is the Sabbath that the Lord delights in. And the Apostle James writing, he reminds us too, if you were to ask the Apostle James, what is true religion? He would answer the question, true religion and undefiled before God is to visit widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world and to hold your tongue, don't be speaking out of turn. Now that goes against the grain of a great deal of what we think serious religion ought to be. Because if we were to ask the question or try to answer the question, who shall abide in God's tabernacle, we would immediately think of the great doctrines of the faith. And we might think of the man who is strong in faith and is justified. And then the man who understands all that's involved in faith and justification and sanctification and all these great truths that the Bible does speak about as ingredients in the experience of the individual who will, in fact, inhabit God's holy place. But the Scripture here and in other places is giving to us another dimension. And it is reminding us that in one sense, to inhabit God's holy place is difficult. On the other hand, it seems to be easy, but this is not as easy as we might think. What seems in this psalm to be surface religion, nothing more really than a life of morality, in fact contains within it great challenges and a great deal of depth is involved in what Psalm number 15 is actually saying. Because what is undergirded, what is undergirding, as it were, the lifestyle is a knowledge of God undoubtedly. And it's very possible, you see, that we might think so much about the big issues in religion that we tend to neglect the smaller issues as being important. And what the psalmist is saying and what James is saying and what Isaiah is saying, yes, it is important to understand the great issues of faith and the great issues of sanctification and all these deep things of the Lord. But it is equally important to know something about social justice and to be concerned for people who are in need, and to be visiting people who are in need, and to be seeking justice in the land and setting innocent prisoners, let them go free. And so it's not just a matter of being involved with God in the great ritualistic observances of public worship. It is also a matter of being involved with our fellow men. And the Bible emphasizes both of these great truths. And the danger is that the gospel will be transformed into another religion that is a social gospel. But on the other hand, there is another danger that the gospel will be transformed into another religion that is so heavenly centered that it has very little interest in the affairs of this world. And the biblical answer is the balance of the middle way, the way of dealing with God and dealing with men. John reminds us in his epistle, you remember, that our religion, he says, if our religion is all just talking about love without showing love, then we are deceiving ourselves. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and is in need and does nothing about it, talks about it and says to him, well, go and be filled, then how then does the love of God dwell in that individual? In other words, there's too much talk about religion among God's people very often. Talking about it, love is not something you talk about. It is something that you express. It is an attitude and an activity of life, rather than just for the cloistered closet of intellectual interest and that kind of thing. So here the psalmist is asking a question, and he is either answering it or God is answering it. But nonetheless, the question is answered, and the question is, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, how are we going to look at this? Well, the first thing we have to emphasize surely is the vital importance of this question and the vital importance of knowing the answer to this question, because there are certain assumptions that are lying underneath this question. There is the assumption, for example, that there is such a place as God's holy hill. There is the assumption that some are going to dwell there and some are not going to dwell there. There are these assumptions that a certain kind of life is going to exclude you from dwelling in God's holy place. And there is the assumption that another kind of life is going to indeed be part of an opening up of the door to dwell in God's holy place. In other words, there is a clear distinction being made here between those who will dwell and those who will not dwell. God is not going to bring everybody in to his holy kingdom. And so the fundamental issue is the importance of why is it that we must know this? Because there is a distinction, and there is heaven, but there is also hell. So the Bible is very clear on these issues. But the Bible is equally clear concerning its analysis of human nature. And the analysis of human nature from the Bible's point of view is this. We tend, individually, all of us, to be far, far too presumptuous and too confident of our relationship to God, which upon a biblical scrutiny, that confidence may well be found to be ill-founded. We were speaking this morning about Cain and Abel, and there is no question that Cain regarded himself as the great man. He was, after all, the firstborn, and all the rights of primogeniture would have belonged to Cain. He was used to having the first place, and there is no question that when he came offering his offering to God, he would have the assumption, of course, my offering is going to be offered and acceptable to God. After all, I'm offering the kinds of things that God has said are acceptable. And as Cain was coming, he would no doubt have every kind of assurance that all was going to be well. It would be unthinkable for Cain to imagine that he would be rejected and that his offering would be rejected by God. Maybe Abel's would, but not Cain's. And that is a tendency and a trend in every single one of us. I would be surprised if there is anybody in this church tonight who is under the assurance that when the roll is called up yonder, they will be there. Now, of course, in speaking to a gathering such as this, we might say that we have difficulties in applying this text in all the breadth, because probably it is true that most people, at least in this congregation this evening, are on the high road to glory. But there may be some who are not. I am not going to maintain one thing or the other. It's not my business. But nonetheless, the question is posed, and we do have a tendency to assume, yes, we will be there. Maybe others won't be, but we will be there all right. Because after all, we believe in God. We attend His church. We perform the things that the Bible says we're to do in order to be saved and to express our salvation. We do all these things. It would be unthinkable for some of us to imagine that we will not be amongst those who dwell in God's holy place. But the fact remains, the question is serious. Because what if we are not going to dwell in God's holy place? What if the case is that God is saying to us, in the light of the teaching of this psalm, and in the light of the teaching of James and other places in the scriptures, we in fact are found wanting. What if in fact our lives do not match up to the clear, superficial, elementary teaching of Psalm number 15? What if in fact a close examination of my life would lead me to conclude that what I need is not some patch-up job or a little improvement in my life here and there, but I need a complete renovation and I need to begin all over again in a new birth. Because my religion to this point has perhaps been a sham and a shambles. And this kind of text is seeking to probe beneath those veneers of assumption, those religious assumptions that we all make from time to time, and to get into the very heart of what it actually means to be a citizen of the heavenly Zion. And so there is this superficiality always, that if we do our neighbor no harm, and if we do more or less what the Word of God says we should do, then all is well with our souls. That's the danger of the Pharisee. That is the danger always with every man-made religion. It is always the assumption, do a few things and all will be well. And this psalm and other places in the scripture are reminding us that there is a depth and there is a degree of commitment and consecration that goes far beyond the mere superficialities of moral upright living. And so the psalmist here is asking the question, because he knows on the one hand that we are too presumptuous, but on the other hand he knows something else about us. He knows that we are too prone to discouragement, and we are too prone to despair almost. Because when you look at the stringent teaching of the scripture, and when, if this in fact is the way to heaven, then I must throw up my hands in despair. If this is what I must do to be saved, then I must be concluding that I am lost. Because there are areas of my life that do not match up even to this superficial answer to the question, what must I do or be in order to dwell in God's holy place? The scripture will not have us to be too proud, too presumptuous on the one hand, but neither would it seek to cast us down into despair and into a dark night of lacking of assurance on the other hand. So the question remains, and it's the kind of question that demands an answer, because it matters a great deal. This life is the only life that we will ever have to prepare for heaven or to prepare for hell. Our everlasting existence is going to be shaped and is going to be determined absolutely by the kind of things that we've said and done, and the kind of thoughts that we've thought, and the kind of things that we haven't said and haven't done and haven't thought. Everything in heaven and in hell is based upon how we have lived our life in this present world. And we only get one shot at it, so to speak. And once the day comes when life is over, that is the issue. The die is cast. It's too late then to go back and wish that we could start all over again with that infallible hindsight that now knows that this kind of question must be taken seriously. But the question is not taken seriously. It's not taken seriously by the world, because they have the assumption, they have a belief in God. 80% of people wandering around Sydney this evening believe in God. But they are not asking this kind of question. What must I do in order to go into God's heaven? The assumption is that if they don't do evil, then they're going to go there. Of course, we're going to be in heaven. And that assumption and misrepresentation of the truth of the Bible, tragically, is also reinforced time after time after time by clergymen at funerals, speaking in such a manner that they give a very distinct impression that the soul of the dearly departed has gone into the glory. Where else is he going to go? The man may have never have darkened a place of Christian worship in his life. He may have been a drunkard, a cruel, unconverted, ungodly man. But when the day of his funeral comes, there are those eulogies spoken by men dressed up in all the garb of religious establishment religion. And they're speaking lies to the people because they're not facing the issue of the possibility. Maybe the man is not gone into the glory. Maybe the man is in despair, in that flame that is intolerable. And where there is no comfort and no promise of amelioration, and over him is written never to be released. These are the kinds of issues. And that is why we must know the answer to this issue. Because the kind of life that we live in this world will be reinforced. If we can look at our life in the light of this psalm, we can be on the high road of assurance. This psalm gives us assurance. If in fact we are the genuine believers and citizens of glory, this psalm is a great encouraging psalm. But if we are playing at religion and imagining that it is all to do with outward performance and formalism, then this psalm challenges us and it condemns us. Because it deals with issues that seem on the surface to be trite, superficial. But every single thing that the psalmist mentions is deeply serious, deeply ingrained into our very innermost beings. So that's the first thing. Why must we know the answer to this question? Because our salvation or our perdition depends upon how we compare with the teaching of the psalm. So the first question then, why must we know? What's the second question that we raise in the light of this question? It is, what then does the psalmist say, not only what must we do, but what must we be? And he describes it very clearly, cogently, and without any sense of apology. He says, the man who would inherit God's kingdom must walk uprightly. Now, Psalm number 1 makes the same point. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his delight and in his law he doth he meditate day and night. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So what is the psalmist saying when he says, what kind of persons ought we to be? He is a man who walks uprightly. Now, there is nobody who walks perfectly uprightly, but nonetheless, when the Bible speaks of walking uprightly, it means the tenor of an individual's life is sin. Sinners do sin. The righteous do righteousness. A man's character and a man's relationship to God are indissolubly linked together. In other words, what we are outwardly is nothing more than a reflection of what we are inwardly. Now, why do I need to emphasize that? I need to emphasize it because the Bible will give no credence whatsoever to the view that you can never know what's in a human heart. There's a sense in which you can't know, and we give certain benefit to that criticism. You never know what's in a man or a woman's heart. That's true, we don't. But it is not true to say that you can never know anything about what's in a man's heart. You can know. You can tell what is in an individual's heart by the way that they live. You can tell by the places that they go to. You can tell by the way that they speak what is in their heart. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can tell what a man's interests are. by the things that he says and by the things that he does not say. What is it that occupies his time? What does he daydream about? What does he gossip about? The man who walks uprightly is a man whose life is seen to be scrutinized. He wears his religion on his shoulders. His religion is a relationship to God that is well established and well, as it were, well evidenced. This is a religious life. The upright man is not just a good man. He is a righteous man in a proper relationship to God. He walks in this way because he fears God and because he loves God. He doesn't walk this way simply because it brings him kudos in the world. He walks this way because he knows that God is watching him. And he is afraid not to walk in this way. He is afraid to walk in any other way. He walks uprightly. He works righteousness. When he has opportunity to choose between the good and the evil, he chooses the good. There are times when he fails and there are times when he falls. But in terms of the tenor of his life, he chooses the life of righteousness. Because again, he is walking in the ways of the Lord. He speaketh the truth in his heart. James is the apostle who tells us the tongue is an unruly member. You can't tame the tongue. Can you tame your tongue? I don't think you can any more than I can tame mine. We all speak out of turn. We all speak half-truths at times. There are times when we are afraid to speak the truth, when it's more convenient just not to speak the truth, maybe to gild the lily a little bit, to whiten our own case and to blacken the case of another. To tell lies is something that you don't need to tell children. They seem to know from their infancy how to tell little white lies, and then they learn to tell the big black ones. To speak the truth in his heart. To say one thing and then to say something different publicly. We speak what is in the heart. That's the ideal. When, for example, the commandment in the Ten Commandments, it gives us the commandment not to bear false witness. The commandment actually has to do with the swearing of oaths. Of course it has to do with daily living and speaking the truth one with the other in our daily conversation. To such a degree that a man's word becomes his bond, and that you can say a thing and believe it to be true. But there are times in life when we're afraid to speak up, and there are times in life when to tell the truth that is really in our hearts would be absolutely calamitous to our self-interest in this world. Always speaking the truth from our heart. Do you always do so? Do I? If we were honest with ourselves. Always speaking nothing but the truth, the whole truth, and always the truth. I've heard many things coming from members in this congregation that I know perfectly well are not the truth. And you probably have heard things from me that you know perfectly well are not the truth either. But the man who is ideally expressed in this psalm, there are failings because the mercy of God ultimately is what opens the door. But also the way that we live is evidence that the door has been opened to us. And this man, he is a man who walks in a certain way, he works in a certain way, he speaks the truth that is in his heart. He does not backbite with his tongue. Notice how the emphasis is on the tongue. The gossips, they're listening to gossip. And then passing on, have you heard the latest about so-and-so? Lifting the phone. How many times have you and I been guilty of lifting the phone and passing on something that we have heard and it turns out to be only a half-truth or a mistruth? How often have we in fact been the victim of gossip? How often have we been misrepresented by other people who have slandered us and backbited against us with their tongue? I have been misrepresented as well, you know, in the public arena, on the worldwide internet. I have been misrepresented as a liar. Fair enough, the day of judgment is going to show who is right and who's wrong. But it can happen. There are pulpits that have been closed to me because of that misrepresentation of my character. How much damage has been done? How much damage have I perhaps done to other individuals by this backbiting with our tongue? You see the damage that can be done. This seems to be so trivial. Of course we all know that we should be speaking the truth. But the point is we don't do it for the simple reason that it is difficult to do the truth. This life is not simple. It's not superficial. Walking uprightly. Do you think that to walk uprightly is easy? You try walking uprightly with no falls, no failings, no faintings, even for one day. You try living a life for God's glory in which there is no sin, no cutting of corners, no compromising of a position of uprightness. You try it for a day. And it means you've got to be conscious of what you're doing. Deliberately setting ourselves to live this kind of life. That's the ideal man who is the citizen of heaven. This life, it seems, that is being described here, it seems to be so trivial. It's all to do with morality. That's the whole point. That's where the difficulty lies. It's easy to believe the great doctrines. But when the great doctrines begin to tell us that we must visit the widow and the poor ones, it's not so easy to be inconvenienced, to go out of our way. It's easier to sit at home and say our prayers and read great books than to go and visit and bring some consolation or a word in season to someone who needs it. To read about theology, that's easy to do in comparison to this kind of life. This is a time-consuming existence. It's a very demanding existence. Because the poor we always have with us. And there are always those occasions when we might think that it is excusable for us to backbite and gossip under the pretense of passing on. I thought you ought to know. That kind of thing is absolutely forbidden in this psalm and in other places. He does not backbite with his tongue. He does no evil to his neighbor. He does him no harm. And to do no evil to his neighbor means he does only good to his neighbor. It's not that he refrains from doing evil. The Puritans were great on this, you know. Read Thomas Watson's Ten Commandments, for example. And you will find that that good man correctly points out that where there is a commandment to do, there is implied a prohibition not to do. When we are commanded, for example, to not commit murder, that means not only that we don't kill our neighbor, it means we do everything that we can to protect his life, and indeed to protect him against those who otherwise would kill him. And that's a time-consuming effort that perhaps many of us would rather do without. Jesus speaks of this kind of standard, the righteousness that must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which all had to do with formalistic religion. And Jesus was saying, that's not enough. You've got to be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Pharisees would agree from their orthodox point of view that you love God, that you love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. And Jesus says, no, it's not like that at all. Who is my neighbor? My neighbor may be my enemy. And I have to love my neighbor as I love myself. And he slaps me in one cheek, I have to turn the other and let him slap me on the other as well. Why? Because Christ allows himself to be ill-treated by wicked men. And so does God allow himself, as it were, to be ill-treated and to be criticized and condemned and to be held in contempt by wicked men, as he is doing even tonight. The multitudes in Sydney tonight, God is allowing them to blaspheme his name, and for them the door of salvation is not yet closed. The Christian life is a life of uprightness, speaking and doing and not speaking and not doing. He doesn't take up a reproach against his neighbor. And look at the attitudes that the writer is saying here in this psalm. He gives us three particular attitudes in verse number 4. In whose eyes, he says, a vile person is condemned. Now this word condemned it doesn't mean that he's held in contempt or he's going to condemn him. It means that he understands the vile person as being the vile creature that he really is. And this godly man wants as little to do with this godless individual as he can possibly have to do. He doesn't, in Psalm number 1, the righteous man is the man who doesn't sit down with the sinners and laugh at their jokes and share their filthy jesting, their religious jokes. Have you heard the one about Moses? And so they give their polite little laugh because they don't want their ungodly, wicked companions to think ill of them. And here is a man in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. He is seen to be the wicked, dangerous creature that he really is. And the less we have to do with such people, the better it would be. Now, God has a great deal to do with vile persons. And so did Jesus Christ. But there comes a point when God has nothing more to do with them. And there comes a point when Jesus Christ has nothing more to do with them. And there comes a point when we too must have nothing more to do with them. It's all very well to be saying that we must always be pleading with people to come to Christ. That's not a bad thing to be doing. But there comes a point when we're probably wasting our time and casting our pearls before swine. Don't cast treasures before the pigs or the dogs. Jesus didn't. He told his disciples when they went out to preach, you remember. If they will receive you, then stay. As long as they will listen to you, then preach to them. We will preach to people as long as people gather. But if they will not receive you, then leave them. Pass on. Shake the dust off your feet. Don't have anything more to do with them. And Jesus himself had nothing to say to Herod, you remember, in Luke chapter 23. He didn't even say a word because Herod had already heard it all, as I've said to you before. And he heard it all from John the Baptist over and over again. We know what John the Baptist would have been saying to Herod because we know his preaching. We know what he was saying. He was preaching about Christ. And when Herod heard of Christ, he wanted to hear a word from Christ or a little miracle, a special little miracle. Just for me and my men. Jesus did nothing. He said nothing. Because there was no point in saying anything or doing anything. And there comes a time when there's no point in praying for people. And there's no point in speaking to people. And there's no point in trying to win them because they're unwinnable. And we see them. We recognize them. And that takes courage. Because there is a prevailing view of Christianity today that we've got to have that kind of sorrow and sympathy where while there is life, there is hope, we say. That may be true, but in many cases it is not true. So we recognize the kind of world that we're living in and the kind of people that we're dealing with. And we have the courage to say to these people, I've got nothing more to say to you. I'm not going to begin or continue any further religious arguments. Because all we're doing when we present the gospel to them is giving them occasions to blaspheme and to trample underfoot the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will not give them that opportunity so to do. So we hold them at a distance. That's what the psalmist is saying. The vile person. Vile in God's eyes. The lost man. But notice another attitude in verse 4. It's not only that he has an attitude to those who are the vile, but also he has a certain attitude to them that fear the Lord. He honors them. Now this again is difficult because sometimes Christian people are easy targets. Why is it, do you think, that the media generally and apologists for atheism who go around the world preaching their particular doctrines, they hold up Christians for particular ridicule, criticism, mockery and resent and rejection. Why? Because Christians are easy targets. Why don't they speak up against the Muslims? Because they know very well that if you speak up against Islam, there will be those holy writs from the holy men who will be written against you, like you remember the one that was drawn out against Rushduni for his novel. Was it Rushduni? I can't remember his name. I've misplaced his name. You know the man I mean. Not Rashdoni, he was a Christian apologist. But you know the man I mean. And they'll be taken to court because the Muslims are hard targets. They're hard. Islam is a hard target because it fights back. It gives as good as it gets. Slap them on one face, they'll slap you on both of yours twice as hard. For the Christian, you slap him on the face, he offers you the other one. But the man who is a citizen of heaven, he identifies, he honors those who fear the Lord. The very ones who are the butt and the target of worldly criticism and contempt, and their religion is regarded as ultimate foolishness. Where is your God? The man who is a citizen of heaven, he comes down and he stands beside that persecuted believer and honors him as a fellow brother believer, because God honors them. In other words, he has the same view of the wicked that God has. He has the same view of those who fear the Lord that God has. What is God's attitude to those who fear his name? He honors them. He is not ashamed to be called their God. He honors them with his blessings, his presence, his promises, and his grace, as we shall see towards the end of the sermon. He honors them that fear the Lord. And it is so easy, even in the Christian church, for Christian people to recognize other fellow believers as easy targets, especially ministers and elders, those who are supposed to be responsible, as though we are responsible for the ungodliness of Sydney tonight. There must be something wrong with these men. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. That's not the point. Soft targets. And you and I should do more defending the honor and the good name of fellow believers than harping on continually about their faults and their failings and their inadequacies and how they don't match up to our expectations or our imagined standards. If they have faith at all as a grain of mustard seed, we are to honor them and to help them along in their faith, because they are struggling too, as we surely must be. He honors them that fear the Lord. When he makes a vow, he holds it. We're going to be seeing that in our studies in Ecclesiastes when we come to the chapter dealing with it, chapter 5. Don't make vows hastily. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and when he makes a vow, he holds to it, even if it inconveniences him. When he finds that maybe he made a vow to pay something, and then he finds that maybe it's more costly than he thought, so he tries to get out of it. The righteous man, according to this psalm, doesn't do that. He stands by his word. None of us do that perfectly, but the ideal is that we do it consistently. And then in verse 5, we also have other attitudes. The attitude, first of all, of money, towards money. It's interesting how often money comes up in the scriptures. And we're going to be finding that also in our studies in Ecclesiastes. What is our attitude towards money? He that putteth not out his money to usury, putting it out to get the best return. There seems to be a measure of acceptance of that practice in the scripture. There seems to be a level of interest that seems to be, according to the Lord, an acceptable return for investments. But surely the meaning here is he putteth out his money, putting it out, having your little investment property, inflating the market for those who are trying to get into the market. All that kind of thing, that economic greed, where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, caught in the poverty trap, that is forbidden in the scriptures. And the Bible has quite a lot to say about caring for the poor and not putting them into that vicious circle of poverty whereby, with the best will in the world and the sweat of their brow, they can't get out of it, while the rich at their expense become more and more rich with more investment properties and more interest on their gains. The citizen of heaven does not have that priority over his money. At least not according to this psalm, he doesn't. Money is one of those necessary evils, I suppose, and the tendency is for all of us to love it. And we're all greedy at heart, and that is why it is so difficult. This life that is so apparently obvious and superficial, deep down there are deep difficulties in it. Not swearing to our own heart. How easy that is. Swearing to our own heart, how difficult that is. You've got the opportunity to make a fortune at somebody else's expense because they're paying the interest. And we don't do it because God is displeased with it. How difficult that is. Taking reward against the innocent, bribery. Allowing untruth to pass by because it's more convenient for our well-being to let it pass. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So you see how on the surface this psalm, so specific, so simple, seems to be dealing with trivialities. But if you and I were to look at this and look at our own hearts, we would find that probably on every single count, we would stand with a great deal of renovation necessary and changing attitudes and changing activities. Because the evangelical church is riddled through, it is rotted through with violations of this text. Why? Because we have latched on to justification by faith. And we have forgotten that faith without works is dead. What are works? Visiting the widows in their affliction. Visiting widows. Dealing money to the poor. And that can, these are the good works that are pleasing to God. But good works, don't major too much in our thinking because it violates the great doctrines of justification by faith. Abram was justified by works as well as justified by faith, according to the teaching of James. And Rahab was justified by works as well as justified by her faith, according to the Apostle James. And you and I are going to need to be justified by our works, not in order to merit salvation or to earn it, but in order to evidence it, that we've experienced the real thing. And that our life is not the life of religious veneers, of formalism, ritualism, and externals. So the first thing is the question, why is this question important? What must we be? And then the third thing, very briefly, is this, what then must we do? And I'm going to answer that question in the light of the whole psalm as well. What must we do? We must recognize that this is the way to heaven. We must recognize that this is the only way to heaven. And this is God's way to heaven. And God is looking at our lives. And he is looking at what road we're on. Is it the road of religion or is it the road of salvation? This is the only way to heaven. Another thing we're to recognize about this psalm and the question is we are to recognize how difficult this is. And we can't live this kind of life on our own. The ungodly man doesn't live this life because he has no wherewithal so to do. But the Christian man is a man to whom God has given grace. And you and I can live this Christian life. This life is not impossible, even though its standards are so, so high and so easily forgotten and neglected. But it is possible to live like this. My grace is sufficient. The Christian life from beginning to end is a life of grace. It's not a question of us doing it. It's God working within us, working within us. We work out what God works in. As the Apostle Paul would put it in Philippians, you remember in chapter 2. And this is the only way. This is the way that the world is going to be impressed with. This is the way that we will find assurance in our own lives. Why is it that so many Christian believers are, as it were, lingering in the land of uncertainty? Why? Because in the light of such teaching as this, they have good grounds for concern. That's why their concerns are not misplaced. It may be that they're imagining too much despairingly of themselves. They may well be in heaven when they think they're not. There are others who may think that they are in heaven when in fact they're not. But those who perhaps have no assurance, maybe they've got reason to be lacking in the joy of the Lord, because their lives, and my life too perhaps, is less than desirable and less than mandated. Characteristics of Christian believers in the Reformed tradition very often is a lack of assurance, uncertainty, where to have the assurance and to have the joy of salvation is regarded as pure presumption. But not according to the Bible, it's not. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And the more we know about these things, the better. And the more we're assured of these things, the better. After all, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The substance of things hoped for. The assurance, the evidence of things not seen. So what are we to do then? We're to recognize this is God's prescription for the high road to heaven. And if we're on it in any place at any time, then the quicker we get back onto it, the better. We're to recognize that this is difficult, and at every stage we need His grace, because without Him we can do nothing. I can't live this life without Christ's grace. Neither can you. But with Christ we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. This is the way of assurance. It's also the way to witness to the world. And tragically, the world is in its condition tonight because the church is in the condition that it's in tonight. The world out there is not impressed with charismania, you know. Neither is it impressed with psalm singing Presbyterians, on the other hand. It's really not very impressed with the low quality, the low standards that are in the Christian church in our generation. You look at some of the standards of the world. I had occasion a number of years ago when my children began to enter into the workplace. The standards of behavior, the standards of professional competence, the standards of character demeanor. I was very impressed, mightily impressed, because I wasn't used to these standards in the churches. That's why. It's almost as though anything will do. And this psalm is saying anything will not do. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? We thank God that there is such a place as God's tabernacle and God's holy hill. We thank God that the door is open, the invitations are extended still. We thank God there is grace to help us. There are promises of mercy that those who seek shall find. Those who come will never be called away. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And those who enter in, they will never be lost. We thank God for all of these things. And so in that sense, this psalm is a challenging psalm. It's a condemning psalm. It's also an encouraging psalm. It is also, in a certain sense, a kind of evangelistic psalm. You could preach this to sinners and ask men and women to be honest with themselves. And maybe that honesty would bring them to their senses and bring them to the Savior and bring them to salvation. Because this psalm is meant to fulfill its own little place and its part in all of the Scriptures to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This is not justification by works, but it is justification by faith that is evidenced by works. That's what the psalm is all about. Well, let us leave it there.